had friends that lived in Southern California, which we did not, weren't interested in that, because we had heard of, even back in the early 80s, late 70s, it was still kind of something. We grew up in England. We lived in a village of 1,000 people called Langley. I was born in the town of Windsor, which, if you know, that's where the royal family, their official residence is. But anyway, so we moved from Redmond, Washington, to Mammoth Lakes, California. Now, some of you know about Mammoth Lakes. Those of you that have been over to my house know we have several pictures in our home. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. It's very, very remote. Most people, when they see Mammoth, they think, that's California? And the town sits at about 7,800 feet. And the nearest town is Bishop, which is 44 miles away. But unlike here, when you go from Mammoth to Bishop, there is nothing. Nothing. No buildings, nothing. There's power lines, and it's all open wild, open steep mountains, high desert, some forest. Well, no. The other direction, if you want to go from Mammoth, the next nearest town would be Levining, which is 30 miles away. And again, you go get on the highway from Mammoth, and there's nothing for 40 miles. Literally nothing. I mean, here, we go from here to Kalispell or Whitefish or whatnot. I mean, you see homes. There's a lot of private property there. There isn't. It's all open public land. So, and a lot of you that know me know that I am a snow lover, and I've shared about how I'm disappointed that we don't get much snow where people live. I mean, yeah, up high, there's a decent amount, except this year. But what does that actually look like, or how much am I talking about? Well, Ryan has a picture that he's going to put up here, and you'll see. This picture is my old neighborhood, taken March 1st last year. This is the town of Mammoth Lakes, California. That orange post sticking up there, they have, in the whole town, no matter where you go, snow reflector poles. They're about 15 to 20 feet high. The reason they have that is so that when the plows come by to plow the roads, they know where the edge of the road is, because a normal winter storm there drops 2 to 4 feet in 24 hours. That's normal. It's not a big deal. In the 11 years we lived in California, I had one snow day. One. And that was because literally 3 feet fell in a 12-hour period. And the plows couldn't keep up. So there you can see the road, barely. The tops of the snow poles are actually above the berm that is generated by the plows and the berm and the blowers. So when I said, I've told some of you that they don't allow any on-street parking in the wintertime. Obvious as to why you can't. That's a one-lane road. And for a little bit more perspective, so again, what you're seeing here, this snow on the sides of the road, that's not piled up. The plows and blowers couldn't even blow it that high. That's what's on the ground. The house, not the first one here, this first house is a two-story house. The one behind it is a three-story house. They could walk off last winter off their deck onto the snow. So, yeah, they don't get, 40, 50, 60 below like we do in Montana here, or even in North Idaho sometimes. And as you guys know, I do the weather. If for perspective, last January when we had the cold snap, there was a wind chill was recorded at the top of Schweitzer, which is right above where I am in Sandpoint there, was 64 below zero. The mountain was closed. In town in Sandpoint, the air temperature was 19 below, but there was a wind sustained at, I think it was 26 gusting to 40. So our wind chill in town was 44 below. But the big winner was Big Mountain, summit of Whitefish, which had a wind chill recorded of 66 below zero. Mammoth doesn't get that cold. It gets down to 20 below there, but there's no wind. And if you look carefully at the top of the trees here in the snow, you can see part of the ski area. So again, That's just kind of more, when I say I know how to deal with snow or a lot of snow, this was a little bit more than would be typical for that area. But putting it in perspective, the town last winter registered over 600 inches of snow in town. The ski area had almost 1,000 inches for the winter. And again, like I say, that was taken March 1st. So let's be grateful that we live in Montana or North Idaho or whatever. It isn't like, so yes, that is actually California, but the people that live in Tahoe as well as Mammoth, this is actually not that unusual in the wintertime to deal with this. This winter, they actually haven't had that much snow. It's about a third of that from the pictures of a friend of mine that's down there had sent me. So anyway, thanks, Ryan, for putting that up. I was going to, before I get into this word here, I'm going to speak out of a few different sections here. We're going to start in Hebrews 12 here in just a minute. But on to this. This was so good. I like this. I thought about actually and something I was going to write. I was going to use the board, but I'm not going to here now because I like this and what's written up here. I'm going to add one thing to this list on the bad, fleshly, or ugly Satan, but specifically bad, fleshly. To sum it up for me, anything that causes any kind of separation between us and the Lord, in my conviction, is sin. Anything, no matter how minor that may be. And yes, all of these things, certainly. But for me, it's even as I had an experience a few weeks ago at work. I work at Yokes, if you didn't know that, at Sandpoint. They're a big supermarket right when you come in to town. And I had, we have two people that have worked for us for over 40 years, and they are grandfathered in to where they can't, when we bought the local grocery store, because we're employee-owned and we own the company, I'm an owner of the company, they were grandfathered in that they can never be let go, no, regardless of whatever, until they retire. I guess if there was something legal, you know, they probably could be. But so I work in the financial and human resources department, which for those of you that are my generation know, we used to call it personnel, not human resources. But I had an experience, one of my coworkers, our receiving manager, the person that receives all the groceries and processes them through and then gets them to the right departments, she had to go home the day before, which I was off, that was a Monday. And she had a bone spur in her foot. And she couldn't walk. And apparently everyone had told me that she was in tears when she left. She had only made it through 3 days or 3 hours, rather, of her shift, and she had to leave. And I thought there were several people tell me these things when I come in. I'm not a manager. I simply, like I say, I'm in personnel and finances. But so I get there most mornings between 4 a.m. and 5 a.m. If I'm having a late shift, it's a 6 a.m. start for me. So anyway, I came in there, and so she had texted me saying she's not going to be in today. She can't walk. She has an appointment with her doctor later that day, but that she couldn't be in. She's really sorry. Let the backup person know. So I said, you know, I text her back. I said, praying for you, you know, and hope that you can get well. Let us know what the doctor says. So went in, did what I needed to, saw the backup a person who's a manager in a different department, and he's an older gentleman, really nice guy. But I told him, I said, hey, so-and-so's not going to be in today. She's, you know, a bone spur, and she can't walk. And he kind of complained and griped a little bit, and I mean, I just walked away from it, which was the right thing to do. I don't have much patience for griping, gossiping, backbiting, stabbing, all the fruits of the flesh. I just don't have much patience for that. And I have to deal with it a lot at work. And I'm very blessed that my other coworker who's in charge of human resources in our store is also a believer. So we meet regularly. We share an office. And I actually have three offices in that store, honestly. But when I'm up there in my upstairs office, we talk about different things and we refer to management on a lot of things. So, but this particular employee is known for always, there's always something wrong every time you see him. Always something terrible that's happening or whatever. And it's like, have you considered Christ? And he was telling me one day, I asked him that question. He was just saying, that's all weird. That's just religious stuff or whatnot. And I said, maybe you should look into that. Anyway, fast forward to the next day now, which is Wednesday. And my coworker had seen her doctors. They gave her a cortisone shot. Sorry, that makes me cringe. But it hadn't kicked in yet. So she still couldn't walk and was in terrible pain. She was wheeling herself around in the house. So she said she wouldn't be in, let the backup person know again. So I came in 5 a.m. and did what I need to, saw this backup person, and I said, hey, so-and-so's not going to be in again today. Wednesday is our really light day. We have a total of 4 orders that get received in our store. And this guy, again, starts going off about just, I never call in sick, and I'm like, I've got all these things, whatever, and I started to walk away, and I ended up in the flesh. And I turned around as I'm walking out on the store floor, and I said to him as he's griping or whatever, I said, she's got a bone spur. What's the problem here? She can't walk. Well, I'm not sick, and I've got all these other ailments, and blah, blah. He's going on and on and on. And my flesh, because I was not in the spirit at that point, had it. And I operated in a very ungodly way. I didn't raise my voice. I yelled at him in anger. Not righteous anger. It was fleshly anger. And I said, I have had it up to here with your complaining, your backbiting, backstabbing, your unprofessionalism. And I went on and on, and I used some, they weren't swear words, but not words. I said, I'm tired of your crap. Excuse me for that, but I told him that. Still, that is not godly, but it's what I said. And I'm being honest here with you to get into what we're going into here. I said, if I hear one more complaint out of you, I said, you will be out of here. I said, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I said, if you have a problem, you need to go to management and go through the right channels for this. I said, but this will not go on in here anymore. I've had it with you. Now, that's not the right spirit. And I walked away. A couple of other coworkers saw me, and they said, what was that all about? I said, I've had it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm done. I went to my front office downstairs at the front of the store, and I shut myself in my office for a minute. And the Holy Spirit spanked me. Maybe I got a whipping. I'm not sure. But he did it in love. And he said, you just demeaned, ridiculed another person who does not know me, and you misrepresented who I am to him. I am not pleased with you right now, Simon. I love you, and you are my beloved son. I have a relationship with you. He does not. You need to go and repent to him. So I stayed in my office for about 5 minutes and eventually got myself up, and I did like what so many of us probably do, if we're being honest, was like, well, try to avoid the situation for a while. I eventually, long story short, was he came up and found me, and he started to talk about some things, and I said, hang on just a second here. I said, look, I apologize to you for yelling at you and disrespecting you and dishonoring you. I said, that was wrong. That was not right. And I ask for your forgiveness. I said it very calmly, like that. And he was like, kind of just brushed it off or whatever. Well, the point is that I did what I had to do. And we proceeded to interact a little bit throughout the day, and he was kind of back to his joking around or whatnot. And he didn't say, I'm sorry for what I did, but he basically apologized as well for what he had done and whatnot. And so the point is, all of that, we all have issues with that, I think, in the church. And something I was looking at and talking with Brother Gideon. Gideon has become a mentor and a father figure to me as well. I'm going to say that up front. I talk to him, usually at least once a month, if not more. And Roman and Mary, I didn't say anything yesterday, even though I don't know you two as well. You definitely, like when you said you had more of an apostolic gifting, and you do, you have a very much a fathering and mothering gifting in the faith as well that helps the rest of the body find our place in Christ. And your both of your teachings, whenever I've heard either one of you teach, it's always so straightforward, easy. It's not like some super spiritual, well, you know, I don't know if you can understand this. No, it's really easy. You make it black and white, easy to understand, and I like that. So I'm going to try and do that here with this as we go through this. But one of the things I have found in my own experience in my walk with the Lord that causes separation in the body of Christ is a term I had not heard of until about maybe 15 years ago, called bitter root judgments. In Hebrews 12, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and I think he did, although I guess that's still not known for certain, if I'm not mistaken. Don't quote me on that. But it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitter root judgments. It's very prevalent in the church as a whole, I'd say. I'm not saying this particular church, but it certainly was prevalent in my interaction with that coworker, because I judged him in anger and frustration and not from a godly perspective. So what is the fruit of bitterroot judgments? Frustrations? Discord? Strife, anger, pain, loneliness, arguments, division, resentment, rejection, lacking, a spirit of lacking, judgment, and defilement. There's probably a lot more. But all of those things will cause a separation between us and God. And some of these things can be very, very, very minor. I have found in my own life, at work especially, not even just at work, but even driving in the car or whatnot, something like if somebody, has anybody, y'all here don't have as much traffic as we do in Sandpoint, so nobody ever cuts anybody off here, right? That's never happened to anyone here, right? I've never, never, ever happened, no, right? Yeah, never, I know. No, so that like will get me frustrated in the car. I'm driving like, oh, why did that person do that? You know, very minor, maybe very understandable. But is that how Christ would operate? The way we think can cause a root of bitterness to spring up. The way we are trained, our thought processes can lead to bitterroot judgments. And it starts very minor, and sometimes bitterroot judgments can come up with very good godly examples and things. And so some of you have seen this before, I think. I don't know, I can't remember the last time this happened, but I have a little example that I want to show here on how this leads to bitterroot, how this can lead, very godly good things can lead to bitterroot judgments. And so I have asked a not so nice, no, I'm just kidding, a nice, strong young man to help me display this. So Douglas, come on up here. And Josh and Tara, thank you for producing this young man, because he is going to potentially suffer a little bit here now. But we'll redeem you and love you anyway in Jesus. So I'm kidding on this stuff. Well, it might hurt. We'll see. But many things in the church were taught, and they're good. I'm not rousing or dissing on anything here of teaching and other things like that. But we have to remember when we display or talk or communicate with one another, not to be so self-conscious. But I think Roman actually had shared sometime a while back, or maybe it was Gideon, I don't remember. Somebody had about when you speak with someone, consider your ways, consider what you're saying or how you're presenting it. Like I could say to Douglas, yeah, I love you. You know, okay. Or I could say, you know what? I love you, bro. I'm really proud of you. Which one demonstrates the Father's heart more? So when I first got saved, I took a course in the church. And this was in, where was that? It wasn't in Tahoe. Well, I can't remember now where it was, but we took this class. And they said, they gave us, you know, welcome to the kingdom of God, the family of God. And, you know, we're going to give you some keys here on how to make your walk with Christ successful. So if you want to be a strong, good Christian, the first thing you have to learn how to do is to pray. You must spend time in prayer. That's a good thing. I think we should spend time in prayer. But what they didn't know was they didn't know my filter system. So I learned how to pray. And I wanted my walk with God to be strong, and I wanted to really learn how it means to hear from God. And so I asked the question in the class, well, how much time do we need to spend time in prayer? Well, as much time as you think is good. You know, maybe spend a couple of minutes at least the first thing in the morning and pray a couple of minutes. But again, he didn't remember my filter system. So I thought, well, if a couple of minutes in prayer every morning is good, what if I spend 10 minutes every morning in prayer? That'll maybe, I'll really hear from the Lord then that way. And so I thought, well, I'm going to do 10 minutes of prayer a day. Well, not just in the morning. I'll pray, you know, I'll spend 5 minutes to pray at my lunchtime over my meal. And then maybe, you know, like if the family table, we'll just maybe just 30 seconds to a minute, you know, and make that. So prayer, very good. The second thing they taught us was to read the word. And I am a big proponent. That word, which you know you can't see, but you all have one too. Maybe it's on your phone, but like this one here. If we want to be secure and have a good foundation in Christ, we do need to spend time in the word. If we're not learning from this, even the, I don't want to get this confused, Roman. That's the logos, right? And the rhema is the spoken word of God? Yeah. So the rhema word of God will always line up with the logos word. It will always, 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 always line up and be supported by the logos word. We don't judge something by the rhema word of God. We judge it by the logos word. That is the final foundation. What Jesus says is the final authority on that. So how much should I read a day? What's a good start? And they said, well, you should get one of these, read the Bible in a year type things. I don't know, do they still make those? Like where you can read? Okay. So I did. I went and got one from the local bookstore and thought, read the Bible in a year. I'm going to get. But they didn't remember my filter system, the way I'm thinking. So if I read a chapter to two chapters a day of the Word of God, what if I read 4 or 5 chapters a day? That's going to be even better. And I'll get even stronger with the Word and stronger in the Lord. I'll get more knowledge. I'll get more understanding. I'll make sure I don't go off the path. And so I started reading. Oh, in the church at that time, back in wherever it was. I think it wasn't in Tahoe. It was somewhere. I don't remember that. I was very young. Well, not very young. I was 18 when I got saved. Actually, it was a Baptist church. Nothing against Baptists. I love the Baptists. They're wonderful people. So they had taught me that, you know, yeah, read it, get yourself a Bible plan. But again, not remembering my filter system. And we didn't have discipleship in that church. There wasn't really even any mentoring. It was just, you know, you went to church. On Sunday, there was a midweek service. I went to that. And there were all these other things, which are great, great things. I mean, they're great sources of information and knowledge. So I started reading 4 chapters a day so that I could get through the Bible twice in 1 year. But maybe if I read 4 chapters a day, I can get through the Bible twice in a year. How many chapters a day should I read to get through it 3 times in 1 year? Because 3, I was thinking Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what I was thinking back in those days. So I started reading 6 chapters a day of the Bible. So our next class, I mean, I'm feeling good. I'm going to this to our gatherings and things like that. And I've read all of this. Of course, by now I'm starting to drag myself into the church because I'm exhausted. So in our class, what next? So you've learned you need to pray. You need to read the Word of God. You need to get involved in our evangelism and our outreach. You've got to share the gospel. We have the Great Commission to fulfill, and the Great Commission is scriptural. It needs to be done. And so you need to go out. We do this once a week. We go out on the streets, and you know, we'll pray together. We'll build you up. We'll give you the tools necessary to go out and bring the gospel. But they didn't think about my filter system either. Because I wanted to be the best at this stuff. I had been sinful. And now I'm the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I didn't know that at the time, but that's, you know, the truth. And so, witnessing. Okay, I'm going to go up, and how do you witness? Well, in those days, I'm sorry to say, in the late 90s, the Baptist church taught people, you thump them over the head with the Bible, basically. You go up to them and you get into arguments and you preach the truth. You tell them the error of their ways and you show them how it's done. Well, if once a week was good to go out and do that, what if I went out 3 times a week to prove my faith that I could go out and witness? And I'm going to be the man of God, man after God's own heart like David. And I'd read that, I think, twice by that time. So my filter system is saying all of these things, and none of these things are bad. They're not. They're actually very good. And I'm getting more worn out and tired. I'm coming home. My parents are noticing I'm a little more edgy. So I've got the prayer. I've got the reading of the word. I've got the evangelism. The 4th thing you've got to learn to do if you want to be successful in our church and if you want to be successful for the kingdom of God is, what was it now? It wasn't missions. Oh, you need to get involved in a Bible study and find a small group and get in a Bible study. And that, I am a big, big proponent of small groups. I like small home fellowships outside of a gathering like this. And I know several of you, I think, do that already and get together. And I wish we had a group like that in Sandpoint. I'm praying for that. Anna gave me a word, which I will share that later. That was very, very encouraging for me. So you have to get involved in a small group. And that'll help. It helps you build accountability and everything else. And so, great, sign me up. How do I do it? Okay, so I signed up for 1. And it was great, and I loved it so much. I didn't know, remember now, in these days, who I was in Jesus Christ. But more importantly, I'm very big on us knowing who we are in Christ. But that's actually, in my view, a little bit out of alignment. As important as it is that we know who we are in Jesus Christ, what's more important is we know who he is first. And then once we know who he is, then we will know who we are in Jesus Christ. So I signed up for the small group. And I thought, oh, this is great. This is awesome. I'm learning so much more. But I want more than 1. I'll sign up for 4 small groups. So I added 3 more on and became part of 4 small group Bible studies. So now I'm out evangelizing. I am out doing 4 small groups a week. I'm reading 5 chapters of the Bible a day. And I'm spending about 20 minutes every day in prayer. Is that starting to get a little heavy? If you drop it, you know you're going to hell. So I say all of these things in this. If our mindset is incorrect and we're finding our identity in what we do and how much we do, or like it was said earlier, how we judge how we're doing by how long we haven't done something, guess what? You're going to fall and you're going to crash and burn. And your relationship with Jesus Christ, thanks, Douglas. We can put these down. Give him a round of applause for that. That actually was pretty good. You're going to have separation from the Lord. I don't care how much Bible you read. I don't care how much time you spend in prayer. I don't care how much, you go to out and evangelize all those things, and I'm not discouraging any of that. But all of those things, you see, for me, led to bitter root judgments, because when my needs weren't being met in that, in all of the things I did, I started to judge myself. I started to judge everyone else. And I started getting really irritable with my own family, my parents, and other friends that would come over. I was not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. So the solution, though, to bitter root judgments, obviously, I mean, the no-brainer is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the solution to bitter root judgments. Jesus is the solution to every problem that we have. And I've shared this, I know, with Jamin and talking with Jamin and a couple of others, but what I used to do too, and I didn't go into that with when I was showing Douglas here, is I used to make a list. I like stuff like that. I like making notes and lists and things like that. So I got a diary when I was going through all of this of what I'm going to do for the day. And I put at the top of my list, number one, first, spend time with God, pray, have breakfast. Number two was go to school or go to work, whatever it was. Number three was, Bible study, prayer, 4, whatever. Anyway, I made a list of all the things, that I need to do for the day. And lists are good, and goals are good. But I began to find out was, when you make a list, as you complete the tasks on that list, what do? We check them off, right? Or we cross them out. So I had at the top of my list, number one was God, spending time with God. But what I was doing was, I've checked that off my list, I go on to the next thing. Apparently, now I'm done with God, because I'm doing all these other things. But thankfully, a minister, when we were in Tahoe, lived in Tahoe after Mammoth, had chosen to mentor me, and he said, I don't like this list that you do here. And not this list, this is good, but my list. He said, you got a big problem here, and this is why your relationships are going, which they were. I was doing all the right things, except for one very important thing. I had God as my number one and the most important priority, and yet even that, in my view, for me, may not be for you, but for me, is not right and causes separation. Instead, what he said to me was, you can have your list and then circle around it and write Jesus, because he wants to be at the center of everything that we do. Do your list, do your things, but just because I read my Bible in the morning and pray, do I then go to work and forget about that, which I did a couple of weeks ago? I didn't even think about Christ, as I wanted to let this person have it, but I didn't operate in the Spirit. I operated in the flesh. So Jesus is obviously the answer. And I want to look at something here that always has intrigued me. And so I apologize. I'm going to try to get through this really quick here because I'm running out of time. In Exodus, so when we were in Hebrews, we were reading about what a bitterroot judgment is. Now let's go over to Exodus 25. And I'm going to skip out a couple of verses here and move down here, starting in verse 16 of Exodus 25. And so what's happening here is God is speaking to Moses about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The mercy seat is an allegory or an allusion to Christ, I believe, in the New Testament here. And he says here in verse 16, God speaking here to Moses, "And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you." You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. I, there is the Lord giving to Moses. That's the testimony you will put in the ark. The ark could be our human temple of the Spirit, I believe. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. This is verse 18. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. I've seen a replica of this mercy seat. And I always, for some reason, thought it was different. I thought it was like the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat was in the middle. But these cherubim were sort of like this, wingtip to wingtip, one on this side here and one on this side over here, and the mercy seat in the middle between them. But that's actually incorrect. When I saw the actual replica, the cherubim, if this is the mercy seat, the cherubim are like this on either side, covering the Ark of the Testimony. Cherubim are important. They are angels. They're not to be worshipped. But they are mentioned in Revelation several times. And they are right before the Lord always, continuously. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And verse 22 is the key verse here. And there I will meet with you. And there is the mercy seat. I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Yes, that's Old Testament. Our position in Christ needs to be in that mercy seat. He is the mercy. But if we are not seated in him, if any part of our body is not seated in him, then there's going to be separation. I shared this at Bible school, I think it was last year. You know, I want to get to the place where my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yes, my spirit, obviously. And yes, we know that it says in the New Testament that the flesh is at war with the spirit is at war with the flesh. They are continuously in battle. But which one is more powerful? Is the flesh more powerful? If it is, that's because we've given it the authority. I would say that the spirit is more powerful. I would say that the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful. And that needs to occupy every ounce of our flesh, of our mind. The battlefield is here. And yet, Scripture says that we have the mind of Christ. This mercy seat is a big deal. Now, this is not up, This would certainly be up for debate. This is simply my interpretation and my opinion. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected on that. My view is, I believe that when we are judged by God in the New Testament, where it talks about not the judgment seat of Christ, but where it talks about, you know, receiving the rewards and the crowns, I personally believe that we will be placed in the mercy seat if we are in Him. If you're not, if you don't know Jesus, you're not going to be in that seat. If you have rejected Him, I beg and plead with you to this day, if you know someone, show them the love of God and bring them. Because none of us, it's not promised what's going to happen. But I believe that as believers, we will be placed in the mercy seat. And the Lord there is where we will be judged. Thankfully, because of His suffering and death and resurrection, the judgment has been made. And there are rewards, obviously, to be received. But the fact, if you look at this, how much detail covered in gold. How much is gold going for right now? Does anyone know? Like, how much is it an ounce, approximately? 2,000 ounce. Gold. This mercy seat, this Ark of the Testimony, is completely covered in gold. The cherubim are covered in gold. The value of that. And that is where God tells Moses, I want to meet with you. That's how valuable. That's not even a fraction of what Jesus did. And so, kind of putting this into perspective and tying it all together here as I start to kind of wrap this up. We talk a lot in the church about the crucifixion of Jesus as the penalty for our sin. And we know that it says the wages of sin is death. I would like to present my opinion on this. So look it up and you can decide, you know, for yourself. Don't take what I'm saying here as, oh, that's absolutely the truth. It may or may not be. This is simply what I've come up with. I believe that the crucifixion of Jesus was part of the penalty of sin. Let me clarify. I think the true penalty for our sin culminated in the cross. But it started when He was brought before Pilate. And when He was brought before Pilate, He was accused, wrongfully, but accused. And then He was sentenced to be scourged or flogged. In Isaiah, it says that the Messiah was marred beyond recognition. None of us really know what flogging is. I know that I've never seen it, but I've heard The Passion of the Christ, that movie, shows some of it. It does a fairly the best, maybe the best depiction of it. But even I will challenge on some of the scenes I've seen that, or pictures that people have shown me. I would argue and say that's not even close. When a prisoner, and in this case Jesus, was sentenced to be flogged, when someone was flogged, there was a whipping post like this. We'll just use this. They were tied to it like this. And they could not move, that person. The Roman soldier, and these were professionals, would stand about this far away with the whip. But it wasn't just a whip. It was a whip, and then at the end of the whip, about 3 feet long, were other cords with shards of glass, rock, and anything sharp. And that Roman soldier didn't just, you know, go like that. They took it and they whipped that person, in this case Jesus. And when that cat of nine tails, it didn't just whip them and that's it. No, it wrapped itself around their body. And when that Roman soldier would pull that whip back, it would shred their body. It was gruesome. The human body, it has been proven medically, can only withstand three of those before you die of torture or loss of blood. Jesus endured 39 of those. His rib cage would have been completely exposed. His heart would have been exposed if you saw the front. His liver, his everything. We don't talk much about that in the church, at least in churches I've been to. That's part of it. Number two, Roman soldiers, when someone was sentenced, by now Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. Roman soldiers, as tradition has it written down, would, when somebody was sentenced to be crucified, would pass a money bag around. And depending on how much money they put in, gave them that many chances to try to break the bones of that prisoner. How did they do that? Roman soldiers wore a glove made out of iron. They would put that on, and they would go up to that prisoner and punch them anywhere they felt like it, where they felt if they could break their bones. But Scripture tells us that not one of Jesus' bones was broken. How many times did Jesus get brutally attacked by those Roman soldiers? We don't know. But I don't think it was like two or three. The crown of thorns pressed onto Jesus' head. Some of you have seen those. You know, they're 2 inches long. I think, is that an actual real from like Israel? That, one of those. Was pressed into his head. Can you imagine the torture of this, the blood? And yet it could not have pierced his skull because not one of his bones was broken. Or maybe it could. Maybe that's not true. Maybe it did pierce the skull. I don't know. I don't think so. I tend to believe not. So we had all of this, the spitting on as well, and then he was forced to carry this part of the cross, obviously, because this part was already in place where they would do this in Golgotha, right? That's where that wasn't where the crucifixion was. Where was he crucified? Golgotha. It was Golgotha. Okay. Getting myself a little mixed up here. But I will say to you, we think a lot of times when we think of the crucifixion or the crossbeam which Jesus had to carry, and we know he collapsed, probably as a human from the loss of blood and everything, and there would have been body parts and flesh and blood everywhere. It was not a pretty sight. We can't even imagine that. I don't know if any of us have ever seen anything so horrible. And he had to carry that crossbeam, which was not like this. It would have been full of, those of you that log and know wood before it's peeled and smoothed out, splinters, sharp pieces in there, not comfortable. And he collapsed, so they seized Simon, you know, to carry it. And then they put him up there, and the crucifixion, the nails through the feet and in the hands, and his little tunic that he had on, of course, that was removed as well. And of course, medically, we know that Jesus died through what was called asphyxiation, which is the lungs collapsing, the rib cage collapsing on yourself. And if any of you have or know like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, or I mean, I don't really care if it was on a torture stake or on a crossbeam, but I will argue and say this. I believe it was a crossbeam, a cross, because if you are tied up on a torture stake like this, you won't die from asphyxiation. We know that Jesus died from asphyxiation because it says that blood and water came out of his side when he was pierced. That is also known in the medical community. When you, if someone dies from asphyxiation, it's interesting, water and blood comes out in that order. But in Jesus' case, it looks like it was actually blood and then water, which would have been divine, because we're covered by his blood and then washed by the water of the word, him. So I say all of this to say, to bring a dramatic experience, encounter, for us to see, I think, just talking about the cross, as brutal and as awful as that was, and I don't even know how bad that was, but love, his love for us, to rid us of bitter root judgments of all that stuff, all the torture, the flogging, the scourging, the spitting on, the getting punched. Yes, the punches, you know, that part is not in Scripture. That's in, you know, just history. But it's not in the Bible. And even if that part isn't, and it didn't actually happen, just the flogging alone, 39, he did all of that willingly. Willingly for every single one of us. And I think Roman earlier today said that the number one, like when we talk about this, the good spirit, the first thing, love. Family, that's what you are. One of the ways that I have learned to overcome sin, and I still sin and I will continue to sin. I'm not saying I am perfect in Christ. Without Christ, I am not perfect. If I remain in him, I am perfect. But as far as willful, you know, premeditated sin, the way, one of the best successes I have had in overcoming that in my life, and I'm still overcoming, I haven't arrived yet, is to think about what Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit have done and why they did that. It's really easy for us to sing songs about Jesus being crucified and, you know, oh, what love is this and whatnot. And actually this morning when we were singing, when Ben was leading us in that song, I started weeping over there because I got the flashback of that. Not in a bad way, but really and truly. No idol, I'm not even going to say other God, because there are no other gods besides the Lord himself, has ever done what God has done for us. He loves, he suffered and died, and then rose again. So my challenge to you as I wrap up here, this week, think of your actions. Children, if you're at home still, I'm speaking to myself here too, caring for my mom at home. Think about your siblings, your parents. How can I show the love of Christ to them in what I say, what I do? If I'm struggling with something, is it maybe a bitter root judgment? If it is, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what's causing that and be healed. Parents, husbands and wives, think and have your focus on Christ, how much he loved you and how much he wants you to love one another. And parents to children as well. Don't overburden children And just as children, don't disrespect your parents and dishonor them. But work together in the unity and the love of Jesus Christ to glorify Yahweh. The hardest thing I found for us as believers, and certainly for myself, let me rephrase that. The hardest thing up until about 10 years ago for me was to recognize how much I'm loved. And as Gideon shared, yes, I love discipling and mentoring people. I need that in my own life. That's why I value Gideon so much, is how much he's poured into me. Lloyd and Libby did the same thing for me. But the hardest thing I found that us as believers is to actually believe here. Not here. Most of us know it here. We don't know it here. How much we are valued and loved. And to say that I am loved by God. So as I close, I'm going to do something a little different with your permission, Gideon and Roman. I'm going to step down. Ryan is going to play a song that, quick testimony on this. Jamin actually played this song in my car yesterday. I'd never heard it before. And then last night when I was over fellowshipping with Jerry, Jordan had come over, Jamin was there, and it hit me how much his love is for each one of us. So once this starts, let's let it play, listen, examine our hearts, and don't hold back relationship with him. Let's not hold back. It looks scary. We don't know. I don't know. I don't have it. I haven't figured it out yet. I'm with all of you. This message perhaps is more for me than it was for anyone in here. But this song, I Am Loved, if you can, you can even sing it over yourself. And if you can't, then I pray that you get to the place where you can. Go ahead, Ryan.